Daniel chapter 6. My hope as we go through this passage for you, the children of God, you that have been saved by grace, that you would see yourselves in Daniel's experience. We often get confused by things that are unfamiliar, the culture 2,600 years ago, a place, a language that's not ours. But the reality is nothing has really changed for the people of God. And for you who do not know our Savior, you don't know our God, that you would meet Him today in reality. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, we desire that you would be with us and that you would be honored and glorified as we read your word, we study your word, and we hear your word, Lord, speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged in the faith, that we would, Lord, have our lives changed. If we are believers, that we would be more conformed to the likeness of Christ as Daniel was. And Lord, if we do not know you, that we would find the God of salvation that Daniel worshipped. Help us, Lord, today as we seek to honor you in what we do, worship you, and learn more from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is pretty familiar for most of us. We often hear about Daniel in a very early age. If we've been going to Sunday school or our parents took us there, it's a dramatic story. Christ confirms the authorship of Daniel in Matthew 24. He says there, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel." Now, you may be familiar, Daniel's 12 chapters. The first half are all these vignettes of Daniel and his three friends. And then the second half, 7 through 12, there is those very difficult prophecies which Christ was referring to and of the future, either at that time or in the far future, the destruction of Jerusalem or even the return of Christ. The book of Daniel opens in chapter 1, around 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of the Babylonian Empire, besieged Jerusalem and exiled many of those that were living in Jerusalem in various ways. He left behind those that weren't as attractive to him, but he took those that were younger, those that were wealthier, those that were more educated in three waves. And Daniel, from what we see here, was exiled as a teenager, probably in the first wave. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." That's how Daniel opens the book. Israel, the northern kingdom, you may remember, already Assyria had been used by God about 100 years before that to take them away into captivity. So they were gone, those 10 tribes. And now the Lord's judgment, as prophesied by Jeremiah, was coming to Judah. Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah, they were all contemporaries of Daniel. So when you read your Bible and you read those books, you can see the flavor and the tone of the time. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment, sin and judgment. And that's really what I often think about these passages in Daniel. It's really for us, the believer, faith and hope in a time of sin and judgment. Faith and hope. That's what they're there for us. And you'll see that as we go through this particular event in Daniel's life. the realization of all these prophecies. If you're interested, you can go back and read them. It's very helpful. You go back in 2 Kings 24 and 25 or 2 Chronicles 36 and the history of what actually happens with King Nebuchadnezzar and King Jehoiakim and Daniel himself, all of that is recorded for us. So you have many authors from different perspectives relaying, and you get more insight into what actually happened. Let's go right into the preface to the passage we read. If you have your Bibles, just look at the prior two verses in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, so he's the second Babylonian king that Daniel served, the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So at this point, Daniel has served Nebuchadnezzar. He's served Belshazzar. In fact, he just interpreted this miraculous hand that God had giving the final judgment. And that night, he was killed. And there was regime change. So now if you remember your history, the Medes and the Persians had created an alliance. They were east of where the Babylon was, and they came through and took over that empire. And now Daniel it's unclear what's going to happen to him. As you can imagine, in most cases, the prior regime is killed by the new regime. That's how conquering worked then. Let's read the first couple of verses in our chapter here. Now that Darius is in charge, and we find Daniel actually quite old, probably in his 90s right now. So this is not the young man that was brought out of exile, the teenager with his three friends. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, or you might say princes or provincial governors, to be throughout the whole kingdom. And when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the whole kingdom of that time. So all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way to Persia. So it is essentially the modern world under King Darius. To be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. And that's probably talking to collecting the taxes, collecting the revenue from everywhere. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." We find here in the opening that Daniel, even though this is a relatively new regime and probably most of his fellow rulers are new to him, they already understand his character. We actually see his character through their eyes. And we learn four things, and I want us to look at these four things briefly before we go into the rest of the passage. Four things. One, it jumps out. Pastor Mark mentioned it. An excellent spirit. You see it there in chapter 6, verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished, or translated, you could say, he excelled. He excelled above all other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. It's a little bit of a play on words. He excelled in an excellent spirit. Daniel had a spirit, an attitude that was extraordinary or even preeminent. Daniel is given by God. We see that in earlier in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1. Given by God wisdom and the ability to understand. He has understanding, but he also has a servant's heart and an excellent or great spirit. The second thing I want you to see is faithful. Daniel 6, verse 4. They notice he's faithful. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. Why? Because he was faithful. It already became clear to them that Daniel was a trustworthy individual. He had a character that reflected that you could depend on him. He was a sure man. A sure man, faithful, trustworthy in all his interactions. And they understood that if a man is faithful, he's going to be faithful in little things and in big things. So they said, hey, it's not worth going after this, because in his execution of his tasks, he is faithful. Our Lord stated it clearly, this characteristic of faithfulness. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. This is a truism. You don't have to look far. Just look into your own heart. When we are faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. You can't do one without the other. He's also righteous. And it's interesting the way they describe it. You see it right there. Because he was faithful. Chapter 6, verse 4. And then notice the next two descriptions they have of him. And no error or fault was found in him. Now, they are under no misunderstanding. He's not God. He's not perfect. But what they're saying is that there is no error, and this word could be translated omission of duty. He doesn't fail to do what he should be doing. And then fault, there's no corruption. There's no wicked action in him. There's no omission of doing the right things. And there is no active corruption or wicked activity on his part. So now he's faithful and he is righteous. Faithful and righteous. But notice what they land upon. This fourth characteristic that they land upon. Verse 5. Then these men said, well, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless, notice what they zone in on, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So they saw he had an excellent spirit. He's faithful. And he's righteous. He's morally upright, both in what he should be doing and what he should not be doing. But what they find is, set aside from his responsibilities as a citizen and a ruler, he's a God-fearer. He is a God-fearer in connection with the law of his God. It's clear to his enemies he's committed to his God and his God's law, his God's commandments, what his God expects of him. This immediately brought my mind back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, And on his law he meditates day and night. We heard about that just in the Sunday school, if you were here this morning. The importance of knowing God's law to be able to know God's will for our lives. How are we to make our decisions for ourselves in our individual circumstances? Very similar to Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, excellent, righteous, faithful, who walk in the law of the Lord. So it should be no surprise to us, even though it still is sometimes, when a person's gifts and graces given to them by God become evident to those around them, often pride and envy of others arises. Note, this is really the key sin that motivates the chief priests to murder our Lord, to plot and murder Christ. And it was evident. That was evident even to Pilate. Notice in Mark 15:10, for he, Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. In this respect, and some others you'll see, Daniel is a picture of Christ for us. This should not surprise us that righteousness and godliness is persecuted by those who do not follow our God. And there should be no doubt, we are the minority in this world. We always have been, and we always will be until heaven. It's a recurring theme in the scriptures, starting from Abel. You think of Joseph, you think of Elijah. Many of the prophets, they're persecuted for righteousness in this pattern of Christ. Daniel 6, we'll pick up the reading then back in verse 6. This is their plot. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed, which is obviously not true, that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. We don't see any debate here. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Notice, they appeal to the king's pride to get him to do what he should not do. It's a very common tactic. Setting him above any other man or God, you would think this plot is obvious to see. I mean, when we read it, we almost laugh. You know, a three-year-old could see through this. Why didn't he see through this? Well, it's actually quite insidious. It's the way sin works in our heart. It's the sin of pride. And flattery is a lever. It's a lever. Pride blinds us, and flattery leads us to do things and to entrap ourselves in ways that we would never do it if we were not under the seduction of our own pride. You see it there in Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's not an actual physical trap, but it actually ends up entrapping us if we heed flattery. It's just another warning in the passage here for us to see. Even a wise, he's in his 60s, fairly seasoned ruler, We know he was also a commander, Darius. A group of guys come to him and say, here, sign this. Well, he probably would have thought twice about it. But preceded by flattery and this lie of general agreement, he signs it. Notice in verse 10, we continue on. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, so he was aware actually of what had been signed and what the document said. This is what I find very interesting. He went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. So after this 30-day law edict for the land had been signed, and he was aware of what the contents of that law was, he also was aware of the punishment for not complying with that law, he just did what he always did. There's no protest. He's not asking for a change in the law. He doesn't form a political action group. He doesn't request some time alone with the king and say, I think you should reconsider this. This is going to be very hard on the minority Jewish people that are here. You know, as far as we can tell, there's roughly 10,000 of them and more that were taken away, and they were prospering there. They were marrying, and so it's not an insignificant group living there in the city of Babylon. He does what he always did, and he didn't waver to even attempt to protect himself. Windows are open. He just does what he always did. Then these men came by agreement, verse 11, and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, we're going to remind you of that, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now the trap is sprung, and they are now telling the king, any thoughts that you had about making this guy in charge of all of us should now be evaporating. Your judgment wasn't right, because he is a lawbreaker, and he's going to be lion food soon. I was thinking about, what is Daniel thinking about when he goes and prays like he normally does? And I said, how does he get the courage to do this? Well, it really is for us, not that he is not afraid to be eaten by lions. It's because the fear of God that he has in him drives him to do what is right, regardless of what man can do to him. And that's really what the summary is for us here at this point in the passage, is the fear of God drives our faithfulness, how we live before God. It's very similar to what the angel said to Abraham in another dramatic moment. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. He's about to kill Isaac and then burn his body. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Very similar as Satan says about Job. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Job 1, verse 9. Or in Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or as we're told in 1 Peter 2, which we're going to go back to, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's kind of ironic the way Peter puts it together. It's a point for Daniel to choose. Am I going to fear God? And how can I honor everyone and honor the emperor and fear God in this? But the fear of man drives our compromise. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Proverbs 29:25. You got to think about this in Daniel's context. If I fear God and do what I have always done faithfully, I'm not going to be safe physically. I'm going to be thrown to lions. Think about this. He has to trust God. The fear of man lays the snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The question is, do we trust our eyes or do we trust God? He knows where the lion's den is. It's a standard form of execution for this empire. That is not extraordinary. It's just an extraordinary, painful way to die. But it is established. Verse 14 in chapter 6. Then the king, notice his reaction now when it dawns on him that he has been entrapped himself by his own pride and the flattery of these men. When he heard these words, when he heard what they said, that they caught Daniel praying, was much distressed. You could almost say displeased with himself. He was angry with himself and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He's probably thinking, how could I have been so foolish, so stupid? And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, they're not going to let this go. Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. They're not going to let him run the clock on this. I'm not going to be able to stall for a week. Can I think about this? Can I get some legal review? Maybe find a way to get Daniel out? You know, because it says there in the scriptures, and he labored. He labored till the sun went down. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, you can just imagine it. He's talking to him. He's yelling down to him. We don't even know if he can see him. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. It's the same word that we have back in 14. He set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he couldn't. He couldn't save Daniel. He couldn't save Daniel from his own law that he had signed and enacted. So he's declaring, he's hoping that the God that Daniel serves can deliver him. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. I thought it was of note that Daniel doesn't say anything in this interchange. The satraps accuse him. The satraps drive the king to action. The king tries to save Daniel, deliver him, but he can't. He can't figure out a way. So he laments. He gives the order. They go to Daniel's house. They take him. They take him to the den. They throw him in. The king is there. He seals it with his ring, probably in some wax. And the other satraps, we don't know how many of them were there, but the plotters, they're there and they seal it. And then they all go to their houses. And he goes to his palace. What a lonely walk that must have been for him. Daniel, very much like our Lord again. He doesn't say anything in his defense when he's accused falsely. It's given to us in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Pilate noticed this. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things that they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And now we go to the climax. God saves Daniel. Daniel 6:19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. You got to wonder, you know, he was probably up all night. He hadn't eaten. Probably hadn't talked to very many people. Sun comes up. He thinks there may be some hope here. But he also may just find nothing but a carcass. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you," same word, "has been able to save you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Why? "Because I was found blameless before him," before God, "and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Notice now Daniel speaks. God has justified him. God has justified him. And it's clear to everybody. And Daniel speaks on his own behalf. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And this travesty, God shows the power of his miracle. These were not toothless lions. They hadn't had their claws removed. They were not old lions. They were not sick lions. They were hungry and healthy lions. Daniel trusted God and feared God, whether that obedience led him to live prosperously or die painfully. This is how real his God was to him. Notice King Darius, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you." The king speaking, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." People are to fear God, Daniel's God, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved or delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, the coming ruler. So what can we now, what, 2,600 years later, we as believers, what is it that we can learn from Daniel? Why does God have this for us? I often think of that passage in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days, remember Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing to Roman Christians. Written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's really one of the themes here, is that we would have faith and hope in times of sin, judgment, and trial. Daniel sought after God and understood life in the light of eternity. Daniel teaches us how to live as sojourners, pilgrims, exiles. Daniel didn't have a problem seeing himself for what he was. He was many days' journey away from where he had grown up. He had been taught a different language, new clothes, new culture, a godless culture, godless government. 1 Peter 2, I think, applies to Daniel and applies to us. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This could be written hundreds of years beforehand about Daniel. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they did, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, which the king did. That was the last few verses of our passage. He could have been bitter with his circumstances. Teenager, taken away. We don't really hear anything about his parents, so we don't know what happened to them, but for all practical purposes, he was an orphan. But instead of being bitter, serving this brutal empire that had destroyed his country and taken him away from his people, he had an excellent spirit. He lived righteously. He was faithful. And he continued to honor God and fear God. Even though he was far from organized religion back in Jerusalem, his faith was true, tested by persecution. His life brings honor and praise to God, even from unbelievers, and he trusts God completely. Daniel shows us how to live in the United States in 2023. We're not that different from him. You could even say we have it a little bit easier than he does. But it's not extraordinary. From the beginning, with few exceptions in the history of mankind, we as believers live as exiles until we get to heaven. We're sojourners until we get home. For unbelievers, for those who do not fear God, for those of you that are here that don't have Christ as your Savior, you don't have God like Daniel had God. The kind of God that allows you to live in a supernatural way when you are surrounded by those who are not friendly to you. This is the God who saves. This is the God who delivers. Daniel said in verse 6, 27, He, God, delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Even King Darius understood. The God of Daniel is the God who saves. Is the God who saves. And so as I think about those of you that are here that don't have God as your God, you know that putting your hope or trust in anything in this world to save you is precarious. Other people, money, relationships. Think about Daniel. He had a pretty good relationship with the most powerful man on the planet. That's not what he put his trust in. To preserve himself. There is no sure place that you can put your hope in other than God. If you here do not have God as your Savior, you don't have a Savior. Because there is no real Savior other than the God of the Bible, other than Christ as your sacrifice for your sins. And the God of Daniel, as your deliverer, there is no hope for you. No matter how many relationships you have, no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how much talent you have, Daniel had it all. Wealth, talent, relationships with power. But he trusted in the Lord. I hope this was encouraging to you. The Lord help us to live more and more like Christ, the way Daniel lived like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we desire that we would be more like your Son, that we would live, Lord, fearing you according to your word. We would order our lives, our decisions, our thinking, and we would fear you above all others. And that we would honor you in our lives. And that fear would drive us to greater trust and faithfulness. And that we would not allow the fear of man to enter into our calculus as we make decisions and how we live our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful like this. And that you would receive all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.